Appreciate the song. Thank you so much. Let's go to 2 Samuel. And as you're turning, I'm going to go, Lord, in prayer. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, I pray that you'll guide my thoughts and help me, Lord, to speak in a way that will be edifying. It will strengthen your people in the faith and encourage us, Lord God, in the fight of good faith, Lord, and help us, Father, stand our ground and advance and go farther on. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I pray, God, that tonight your word will have free course, and Lord, that we'll learn, we'll see in thy light, the light of truth, and Lord, how to apply it to our life. God, that we may be better witnesses for the Lord Jesus, and that we may be faithful to you, whether we're in public or private, Lord, that our lives will be in a way, lived in a way that is honoring to you. And Lord God, I pray if there's someone here that's never come to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you'll show them their need, show them their loss, their undone, show them that only Jesus saves. There is no salvation in any other. Show them, Lord God, that they must be saved. They must be delivered by your grace and your mercy in order to know that they've got a home in heaven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that truth will be abundantly clear to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, again, 2 Samuel chapter 19 is where we're going to be. And this is the second time in this series of messages that we went to this passage. Once again, we're on the subject of learning spiritual warfare from physical warfare. And we're doing this against the backdrop of World War II. And I've said quite a bit about the subject of momentum along the way, especially in the last message, Sunday evening. And then there were a couple of messages before that we focused on momentum. Tonight's the 28th message in this series. And sometimes in the conflict that we know as the good fight of faith, that we were saved or in, there are times when we sense sort of that breakthrough, where we're getting somewhere, we're realizing that we're going forward, we've gained momentum. And in the way of what's called topography, spiritual topography, you might say, we realize that we're in the high ground. We have an advantage at that point in life. But to be honest with you tonight, it's not always like that. Not even when we live by faith are we always on the mountaintop. Are we always enjoying high ground? Moses said to Israel, he recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6, he said, "The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount." And so there they were on the mount, and the Lord was saying, it's time to move on. And so we learn quickly in the life of faith, our pilgrimage, our journey, that we don't get to camp out and live on the mountaintop. We know that sometimes we're going uphill. And sometimes the ground is rocky, and sometimes it's steep, and there's maybe a slippery place in the road, and maybe a bluff to be aware of. Sometimes it's solid as a rock, but the topography of our journey of faith will change, and it'll change often. And as far as the battlefield goes for the good fight of faith, it's constantly rearranging itself as the enemy, who is our adversary, the devil. He's going to maneuver and he's going to retreat at times. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us and he'll regroup and he'll morph into different defensive patterns. Not to mention that he's going to get on the attack at times. He's going to take the offensive and we're going to have to respond. We're going to have to defend. So we have to advance the truth and we have to defend the truth. We have to seek to shine our light. Then we have to work to expose the counterfeits of the one who is transformed into an angel of light. So there's times in our journey of faith where it's full steam ahead, and there's times when it's time to dig in, and we got to grind it out and hold our ground. And in a word, what I'm talking about perseverance. Persevering, whether or not we have the momentum, or whether or not we are hunkered down and we are trying to hold our position, we're trying to take a defensive position, trying not to back up, trying not to give up any ground. And where we're at tonight in regards to World War II is D-Day and then some. Meaning, of course, there was a lot that followed D-Day. There was a lot that followed Operation Overlord. And incredible as that invasion of those beaches was, it wasn't the objective. Invading those beaches, taking that beachhead, that was the means to the objective. And you and I need to realize tonight, I'm preaching from the assumption that the folks who are here on a Sunday night, this is the faithful crowd, And these are the folks who are going to be faithful to church because it's church time. And I'm preaching from that assumption, but I want to say our objective is not just to be faithful to church. As glad and as happy as I am that there are those that is a conviction of theirs. They're going to go to church. I'm glad that has happened. Amen. There was a time in our family's life where, of course, that was not even a discussion. No one has ever uttered the question in our home, are we going to church tomorrow? That's never been asked. If it's church time, we're going. And we didn't have to decide that on Saturday night because it was Saturday night. We were going to church on Sunday. And we're going to church on Wednesday night. But that's not the objective. You see, that's the means to the end. It's not the end. The same goes with a steady, faithful prayer life. The same goes with Bible devotion. Those are the means to the end of fighting the good fight of faith and, of course, maintaining a life with a testimony that gives glory to God and gives credibility to the claims of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way you want to leave this world. I don't care if you're 110. You want to leave this world giving glory to God and credibility to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. And our objective, according to the Bible, is to please the Lord. It is to bring glory to God. And of course, this happens, one of the ways this happens, is by our bearing witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But understand what the target is. What's the objective? The objective is first to please the Lord. The objective is first to bring glory to God. And of course, there are many, they stop short. They say, well, the objective is just to win souls. Well, winning souls is good, but that's not the objective. Some say, well, it's just to make sure the lost hear. And that's a great goal, but that's not the main objective. The main objective is to please the Lord and to bring glory to God. And if we will persevere in our objective, that is maintain our target, of pleasing God and glorifying the Lord, sinners will hear. And they will be converted to Christ because they've heard the gospel. And of course, that will include our being faithful to the ministry of the gospel in a local church. So we need to make sure that we've drawn the lines in the right places. To draw the line to pleasing the Lord, glorifying the Lord in the preaching, the broadcasting of the gospel of Christ. And the rest is going to fall into place. A whole lot of good is going to be done along the way. Now, to repeat, the United States and the forces of Britain and Canada, actually, have taken the ground of Normandy away from Germany. As we were talking last Sunday, they then had to push on, and they had to dig in and get through that terrain, which is called topography, which is called the bocage. The bocage was rough terrain. It was a rough type of land to be fighting, and that was difficult, and it was slow moving. It was a slow time of advance for them, but finally, eventually, they did get past that terrain. And in life, we just simply recognize in our Christian journey, we have those moments where things have slowed down and things have marred up, and there's a journey and there's a progress. It becomes very difficult. But by perseverance, you see, it comes to pass. Like they say, you know, it didn't come to stay, it comes to pass. And we get through those times, and the Allied forces did as well. And they broke through St. Lo, and they would take the town of Mortain, and they would occupy all the hills that overlooked those places of victory. And then it was on to Paris. And that was all in an attempt to liberate France from German occupation, and then to push the Germans all the way back to Berlin. So that's the objective. It's tough sledding, but they made it. But the push was on. So tonight may sound like more of the same, just more preaching about momentum, but really I'm trying to focus on perseverance for us tonight so that we will understand the importance of perseverance. A lot was said about perseverance against the idea about it being a means of salvation or even it being the proof of salvation. A lot was said against that this morning, all right? But perseverance is not a bad thing. Perseverance is a good thing if we're talking about persevering in prayer, if we're talking about persevering and pushing through in your devotion to Scripture, if we're talking about persevering as a witness, we're talking about persevering in our fellowship with each other in the ministry of the gospel. So tonight, here's what I'm actually preaching about. I'm preaching about sustaining forward movement, regardless of the speed of which we're advancing. Being sustained, whether we have momentum or else we find ourselves in a place in our journey where we're dug in and we're waiting it out. We have to be sustained. We have to be. Now, this chapter we're in tonight in the Bible, it's a text, of course, that we've looked at before, but it's not the same passage. And David has been off the throne. He's been away from it because of the rebellion of Absalom. And there's a conflict, and some folks who got deceived are caught on the wrong side of things with Absalom after the conflict has been decided and it becomes clear that David is still the king. He's still the one on the throne. He's returned. And the passage is really about how these people that are on the wrong side, some of them on the wrong side, some on the right side, how they're going to face him now that the conflict is over. The king has returned. And it says in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 19, 2 Samuel chapter 19 verse 8 says, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate." Now, I want you to think now, when it says sat in the gate, and it says this throughout the Bible, it's a place of judgment. When they sat in the gate, they're in a place of judgment, all right? And here the king is sitting in a place of judgment. So our mind should go in prophetical type to the day when you and I are going to stand before the king and we're going to be judged. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers. See, there's a great white throne judgment for the rest of them. But the judgment seat of Christ is where those of us who are saved and make up the church, that's where we're going. And we're going to face the king. And it says, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says. "And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent." Now it's going to refresh us about what's happened. Verse 9. "And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled out of the land for Absalom." Absalom's momentum became strong. Absalom's representation became strong. They got caught up in it. The statement again is looking back at the description of what's going on, what's happened here. The people have fought with themselves. They're at strife with themselves. And they're greatly afraid when all this went down. David had saved them out of the hand of their enemies. So at different times, David had proven to be a savior to them. But there's a time when David was away from the throne and Absalom had usurped that authority in their life. And these people, many of them, did not react well to that. They responded wrongly. And so verse 10, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back?" And I love this passage because of what's happening historically, but also because of what it represents prophetically in type. You see, right now, Jesus is away from the throne. And the world is providing a very strong voice to try to influence those of us that are saved into going by the counsel of the ungodly or to walk in the way of sinners. Amen. To sit in the seat of the scornful. The world is trying to defile our separation that we may break fellowship with the Lord, even though that relationship is secure. We can break fellowship with the Lord by following after the world. And the world 24 hours a day is pulling us away in the wrong direction with all sorts of strong voices here. And so right now, Jesus is not on the throne down here, but I'm here to tell you the king's coming back. And he's going to be on the throne, and every one of us are going to stand before him at the judgment seat. And just like what happens here with David, the question is, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And that is a good question. I think about it. When I first got saved, I was listening to preachers like Jim McGahee and Mase Jackson and Dr. Ruckman and R.G. Lee and B.R. Lakin and all these great old preachers preaching about the second coming of Christ. And you don't hear so much preaching about the king's return anymore. I mean, I know we thump it here all the time, but not so many other places there. And so why aren't more preachers talking about the king's coming back? It's a good question, amen. But here, what they're trying to do is to direct their attention back to the one who is the true king, to get things right with him. Verse 11 says, "And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house? seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And just to set this up, what David's wanting to do, he's not desirous to pull in there with a military entourage and go back into Jerusalem and take it by force. He doesn't want to do that. He'd rather the people of Judah, as Israel had done in this case, simply recognize that's his throne and that they would want him back willingly. They would receive him back as their king. Verse 13, and say ye to Amasa, art thou not bone of my bone and of my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. Just like Israel one day will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, so the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, and boy, oh boy, here's one that threw stones at David. Here's one that cursed David when he was leaving the throne. A Benjamite, which was of Barum, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. So he's now going to have to face the one he spoke against, the one he's cursed, the one that he's blasphemed, and all those that blaspheme the Lord, they're going to face the king one day when he comes and takes the throne. Verse 17, and then there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over Jordan before the king, and there went over a ferry boat to carry over the king's household to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan. All right, so here's a guilty man. But he's to fall at the feet of the king, that's pretty good reaction here. Just probably not reflecting his true heart. But verse 19, said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. In other words, he said, don't hold this against me. I was ignorant. I was foolish. Please don't hold this against me. Verse 20, for thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I am come to the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Now, from here on out, it's going to reveal the character of Shimei on down the road. He's going to be given enough rope to hang himself. But that's not my subject tonight. I'm not preaching on that. My purpose in our looking at this text together is simply to serve as a preface for the message tonight, as I want you to remember, if you will, maybe 12 or 13 messages into this, I was speaking on the events of Dunkirk and the collapse of Bordeaux. And Bordeaux collapsed. France basically bowed out of the battle, surrendered to Germany, and left England holding the bag. And we were talking about why that happened. You see, June 16th, 1940, there was a conference in debate, if you'll remember, two factions greatly opposed to each other. This was going down in France. It was determining what they were going to do in light of Hitler's attack and his invasion. And one side is being coached and championed, and they're saying this. They're saying Germany basically has already won. This is 1940. You have one side that is saying Germany has already won this thing and it is therefore in our best interest to seek terms with Germany. All right? The other side saying never, never should we seek terms with Hitler. We should never side with Germany on this, and we need to sign this treaty with England. As England had said, we've got your back, and even if you get pushed out of your country, you have to retreat out of your country. England's promised that they're going to stand with us and fight until we get our country back. So the other side's saying, what good are promises to us from England? Because in a matter of days, England too is going to fall. And they're counting on Germany just wiping out England and beating them. And so they're saying, remember, they were quoted as saying, England's neck, like a chicken neck, is going to be wrung soon. And that's what they thought. And so Germany looked strong at that time. They were invading Poland, taking Denmark, then Norway, swooping down into Holland, Belgium, and into France. And here's France crumbling fast. So the leadership there has gone to Bordeaux. They have to decide, what they're going to do. What side are they going to line up with? Which end of the rope in this conflict are they going to pull on? That's the decision at hand there. Are they going to fight to the death against Germany? Or are they going to seek peace with Germany? You see what a contradiction that is. Either we make peace with these folks, or else we fought them to the death. There is no middle ground. And that was the decision. We either make peace with Germany, or we fight Germany to the death. And they had to make a decision. And folks, every Christian has to make that decision today. As Moses asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? You can't walk with this world and take the side of this world, which is filled with lies and deception and darkness, and walk with the Lord and shine the light of Christ. You can't do it. You've got to choose which side you're on. There's no middle ground. Well, in France, the one who's in charge, who's over the government, there in Bordeaux, he wants to fight to the end. He wants to come to terms with England. The people didn't want a leader like that wanted to fight to the end, because they believed that was at the cost of everything. That if they stood up to Germany at that time, their whole country would be destroyed. So you know what they did? They replaced him. And that man, Paul Renaud, he becomes a prisoner of the state, and he's delivered to Germany. The one that replaced him is Philip Pétain, and he's over the French government now, so it's the Pétain government, and it's under German rule, even though it's in France. But it's called Vichy France. And they are now in league with Germany, which is occupying their country with military force. They have just signed a deal with their enemy. They have chosen the wrong side. And the Allies, who are fighting to free them from this German occupation, well, the Pétain government now has to oppose them and has to root against them. It's a strange predicament. The Pétain government's on the wrong side of this thing because they allowed the enemy to make their choice for them. They allowed the enemy to choose for them. And recall, as I stated, that is a reflection of all Christians who today will cave in to the worldly pressure that's ongoing to pursue pleasure and follow pride, and they collapse to the pressure from the world in fear of political correctness, or in fear of being criticized and called names like hypocrite or some sort of phobe, you know. It's all about the fight there, and they're gonna be those Christians that'll take the wrong side, and guess what they're gonna do? They're gonna find fault with other Christians that are still fighting on the right side. And so you've got to choose. This ain't a matter of just lining up with Christians. Listen, there's some Christians you've got to stay away from, because they've lined up on the wrong side. And we don't just line up, well, they're a Christian, you know. Everybody loves them, they're a Christian. Everybody thinks a lot of them. You don't just line up with Christians, folks. We line up with the Word of God. Christians can fail. You and I can fail. The Word of God never gets it wrong, amen. And so there are those that are fighting, and the France government is rooting against them because they gave up. They surrendered, and now they're against those that are fighting for them. Marshal Philip Pétain is a celebrated hero of World War I. He was a legend. The heat turned up in World War II. Germany's out the door, and he falls to pressure. He looks at it and says, it's not worth it. He's afraid. He's emotional. He's looking at his country. He loves his country. He's thinking, boy, if we line up wrong here, if we make the wrong choice here, it's going to cost us. It could destroy our country. Lives will be lost if we line up on the right side. There's a great cost to doing right, he's thinking. And so he just decides to forego that choice, and he signs up with Germany, and he responds in fear and emotion. It's kind of, I don't mean to dig up old frights here, but kind of like what we had in this country on a much smaller scale. With the COVID scare. I mean, we were all cautious at first and circumspect about what to do, but after a while we realized the numbers are being stacked here. And they're throwing these big, credible numbers at us. It's not lining up. And we realized there's more going on here. And so there's an overreaction, and worse, an overreach. on the part of the government. And that's not supposed to happen, at least not in this country. If it happens in other countries around the world, so be it. But it's not because of our Constitution. It's not supposed to happen here. And you reason, you say, well, they're just trying to keep people safe. They just want to make everyone safe. Well, what happens first, they said, we're going to beat the curve. Remember? We're going to beat the curve, and then they begin to shut everyone down, shut everyone in, to try to keep everyone from a virus, period. Which is not a realistic goal. And in this country, that kind of government action is not supposed to be tolerated. It was a violation of the Constitution, but you had a lot of Americans that were all for it. Why? Because it wasn't a matter of integrity and what the Constitution said. It wasn't a matter of principle. It was a matter of fear. They were afraid and they were emotional. And when you're making decisions based on fear and emotion, it's never going to be the right decision. Back in 1940, you had leaders in France who knew what doing the right thing meant. A war against Germany would devastate much of their country, but as far as doing right, if you want to do right, it's the only choice. It means war. It means death, bloodshed, devastation, but that's what's right. And you had folks that said, nah, we're not going to do that. They didn't respond by principle or with the intention of doing right. They responded in fear and emotion, and they sided with Germany. And they believed Germany was going to win soon and England was soon going to fall, so they took the easy way out and they bowed to Germany. Of course, they were wrong. They were wrong. They couldn't see that England was going to hold and not cave in. They couldn't see that. They couldn't see that England's resolve at this point, Great Britain's resolve at this point, was never surrender. And they couldn't see that America eventually was going to come into the war once Japan had bombed America. And of course, America would enter into the war, but we would be committed to fight against Japan in the Pacific, which seemed like a world away. But we adopted the German first principle, because immediately after we got bombed, Hitler declared war on America. And because Germany declared war on America, instead of just chasing after Japan, we sent our troops over there to handle them. But then our main focus, our main objective became shutting Germany down in Europe. And they didn't realize America's going to get into this thing. And so once the Americans, the British, the Canadians have taken Normandy, and they're beating the Germans back and pushing their way up into France and pushing Germany out, it becomes obvious those that had chosen to sign up with the Vichy France government under Hitler, they're puppets to Hitler, it's obvious that they've chosen wrong. They realize the good guys are winning. They're going to win. They realize by this point, Hitler's on his way down. See, after the war, Petain, who's, as I said, a World War I hero, failed to stand up in World War II. He's the one that replaced Paul Renaud, of course, who was in charge, wanted to fight to the end, wants to take on the Germans, becomes a political prisoner of the state. Marshal Philip Petain is tried and he's convicted of treason against his own country. Originally, he is sentenced to death, but because of his age and because of his decorated service of World War I, he gets life in prison instead. Here's a man who rises from the ranks as a soldier in obscurity, becomes a hero in France, to be known in history as a traitor to his country in World War II because he would not stand against the enemy when the enemy was at the door. And so the Allies, they take Normandy. They start their way up towards liberating Paris. Those who had chosen the wrong side, they realize when this is happening, their days are numbered. And so it reminds me of this passage here in 2 Samuel 19 where David the king's returned to the throne. It's like musical chairs. They're watching. They've lined up. They've anointed Absalom the king. Now the battle's happened, Absalom's put down, and David's sitting in the gate. And David's sitting in the gate. It's like musical chairs. The music has stopped. There's only one chair. It's a throne. And the one they've been against is on it. David the king's on it. They're on the wrong side. They were on the wrong side of the king. There were ones that weren't going to get in his favor, like Sheba in the passage. It'll bear it out there. They're going to seek him out and fight against him and do away with him, resisting him to the end. But there are others that are worried. They're worried when David returned because of how they had carried on while he was not on the throne, while he was not in charge. Like this Shimei here. Obviously, he's worried. He's chosen the wrong side while David's away from the throne. Like Philip Petain of Vichy, France. He realizes he's messed up royally. He's made a huge mistake when the Allied forces take Normandy and work their way up to through France, pushing Germany back. I think about that, folks, and I think how many believers are going to realize how royally they have messed up when they stand before the King at the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be sad because many believers now, they are guilty of spiritual adultery. They are pulling on the wrong end of the rope. They are with the world against the Lord. And many, of course, have succumbed to the world's voice because to them the world is louder. And the world has a stronger influence. You know why? Because they're always listening to the world and they're not reading the Word of God. So the world has more influence in their life. But the King's coming. Amen. And every last one of us, we're going to stand before Him. That's more real than what you're doing right now. More serious than anything you've ever done in your life. There's all kinds of appointments you might have been able to weasel out of. You're not getting out of this one. Every single one of us are going to stand before the King. And we're going to face the record. We're going to give account of what we've did in our service for Him. There are Christians that are all in favor of watering down the gospel. Don't preach on hell. Don't preach against sin. Don't expose the world. You sound like a crazy man to the world. Listen, I do not care how I appear to people. I'm going to preach this book or I will not even get up here. It isn't in me. I didn't choose to be a preacher. God put this on me to preach His word. And folks, hell's a reality. The new birth isn't a political slogan. Amen. It's an absolute necessity. You've got to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Sin is still wrong. And you're going to stand before the Lord. There are those that have ridiculed witnessing. They've ignored missions. They've embraced false ideas like Calvinism or lifestyle evangelism. Even though they're living according to the standards of the world and holding the world standards. Yes, they've sided against the King. They're going to stand before Him and realize they chose wrong. They've been pulling wrong end of the rope. You don't make calls about right and wrong based on fear, based on pressure from the world. You don't make those calls when you're emotional. This world will try to sway certain people by songs. Music. Music creates emotion. Music creates atmosphere. Some people listen, it's just they're listening to the wrong song at the wrong time. And it gets them started down a pathway of thinking and a pathway of identifying. And it's dangerous because the battle's here. And you got to be able to stand and be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, some are going to face the King without. They've withstood His authority. They've resisted Him. Some are going to face the King worried because they haven't behaved well while He's away from the throne. Some are going to face the King, praise the Lord, working. Not everybody's throwing in the towel. Amen. It's not a complete collapse. Amen. Thank God there are those that have lined up with Him. And they're involved in the ministry of the gospel going on. And the message of the gospel going out. And they will sacrifice and they will give. And they will work and they will witness and they will stand and they won't give up. You know what's going to happen when they stand before the King? He's going to reward them. I mean, it's hard to just throw that out there like I didn't just say something. But the King of Kings is going to reward some of us. He's going to reward some of His followers, some with a crown of glory because of their oversight, some with a crown of rejoicing because of their witness, their faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them He'll reward with an incorruptible crown because of their discipline over self, some with a crown of life because they chose to suffer when they had to. When the rubber hit the road, they took the right side no matter what it cost. And some He'll reward with a crown of righteousness because they lived and died looking for the return of their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. People like Barzillai here worked for David. Barzillai was a servant for David even when he wasn't on the throne. Barzillai in the passage, we didn't read all this there, but here's a man that served him still like he was still his King even though he wasn't on the throne. And there were others that waited for him, waited for his return because they knew that he would. And what would have been helpful back in you know, 1940, there in June of 1940, what would have been helpful is when Petain and his group stood up and said, listen, he's going to break England's neck like a chicken. This fight is over. We have no choice but to side with Germany. What would have been helpful if somebody could have stood up and said, no, let me tell you what's going to happen in June of 1944. Let me tell you what's going to happen 4 years from now. How the Allies will land on our shores and they will beat back the enemy all the way from one side of this country to the other side of this country and take them all the way back to Berlin. Wouldn't it have been good if somebody would have had the insight to say, that's what's going to happen? You say, well, there wasn't anybody that could have done that. But I'm going to tell you, in our context, there is. We've got a book that tells us how this thing's going to end. And the only reason why we would treat that lightly is because we're failing to believe what the book says. We know how it's going to wrap up, amen. At that time of June 16th, 1940, the collapse happens at Bordeaux. The folding of France is what happens. They leave England holding the bag. They're left in Dunkirk. They're surrounded. It took a miracle to get them out of there, or they would have lost a majority of their army right there in 1940 because Germany looked strong. England, to them, looked like they couldn't hold. So they made a decision based on fear and emotion. But June 1944, the United States has come into the war, and them and Britain and Canadian forces invade Normandy, and they begin to whip Germany slowly all the way up through France. And in August 1944, they liberate Paris, and they continue pushing Germany out of France all the way back to Berlin. Now listen, for us, the world is so strong with its voice, with its influences. I know that, but we don't have to listen to them. We have the Word of God, and it tells us the future. It reveals to us how this thing's going to wrap up there, and we are to make our choices based on what the book shows us. That is living by faith. Now, let me dig in here for just a few moments to make the point that I want to make tonight. There are steps that have to happen in order to sustain a forward movement. If we're going to go forward, we've got an objective to keep pushing. There are steps that have to happen for that to happen, just as there was for them, for the Allied forces to continue to sway that battle there. Remember, they first had to get the upper hand in the Atlantic, and then they had to go into the northern part of Africa so that they might be able to secure the Middle East and then control the Mediterranean, and that was necessary in order for them to secure their crossing of the English Channel so that they could successfully hit the shores of France. So there were things that had to happen along the way, and that requires a forward troop movement. They have to be mobile. They have to be going forward there. In other words, it wasn't just an emotional response that was required. You understand? Someone said, well, just get fired up. Listen, that ain't how you win this thing. It takes more than that. It wasn't an emotional response. It's good to be fiery. It's good to be zealous. It's good to be heartily involved. But as far as a sustained means of mobilizing and going forward there, remember, we're talking about a gigantic army of Allied forces moving here and there, fighting, regrouping, digging in, charging, going forth. Sometimes it's fast, sometimes it's not so fast. For that to happen, you don't just up and do that. You don't just get, like I said, fired up and go. Morale's good, excitement's good, but there has to be something behind all that, or else you're not going to get anywhere for long. And even the ground that you will occupy, the ground you will gain, you will not be able to hold for long. You're going to lose it. And that brings us to another operation. Recall, we've had operations like Mincemeat, Husky, Operation Avalanche, Operation Fortitude, Operation Overlord. Last Sunday was Operation Cobra. Tonight I want you to remember Operation Pluto. Operation Pluto is an acronym. And for memory's sake, what will help you, I'll just call it Pipeline Under the Ocean, all right? Pipeline Under the Ocean. But to be technical, what it actually means is Pipeline Underwater Transportation of Oil. But you get the idea. It is the means of supplying our troops to be able to go forward. And here in our text tonight with David, who had fled from Absalom, he's in the wilderness with his people. He's also with his troops. He's with his mighty men. And whereas when he returns and he's sitting at the gate, there's a great picture of Christ and his return there. But while he's in that wilderness and he's gearing up, ready to go take on the forces of Absalom And there's another conflict there. It's a great lesson. There's a great truth there for us as Christian soldiers and going forward in the fight of faith. I want you to look down at verse 31. Chapter 19, verse 31. Chapter 19, verse 31 says, "And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king," notice, "to conduct him over Jordan." That is, to supply him the means to get over. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had, notice, provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Menahem, for he was a very great man. And so David and his people, specifically his troops, the mighty men, before they go to confront the soldiers of Absalom, they're being sustained, it says. Their needs are being met. They're being sustained by this one named Barzillai, who is communicating to them what they needed in order to make the journey and deal with the conflict that was about to go on in front of them. They had to face that. And in our warfare, the spiritual conflict, which is the good fight of faith, we have to have a sustained provision in order for us to continue to go forward for the next conflict and the next one and the next one and then the one after that. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now the means of these precious promises, we know, they're the words of Scripture, and such has been provided to us by the Spirit of God. And then, of course, we too, we have the Spirit of God. The same Spirit which gave us the Word is within us, and He bears witness with the truth. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we will not grieve the Spirit of God through carnal living, He will provide for us the power to live godly lives. It's the power of godliness that we're not to deny. And it comes from the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God gives us that life and the love of Christ and of a sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind. So these promises, we're told, they give us access to the divine nature within the new man by which we can escape the world and all its corruption that's without us, which our flesh naturally lusts towards. Now these promises provide for us, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, all that we need for life and all that we need for godliness. And these promises give us access to the divine nature within so that we can escape the world's corruption and the lust of our own flesh, and we have access to the divine nature, the new man, which is created in Christ Jesus. All this comes through these divine promises, which are what? Piped to us from the Scriptures. This is where we find the promises of God. We find them in the book of God, which has been communicated to us through the Holy Spirit of God. It's given by inspiration of God. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We have the Bible because it was given to us by the Holy Ghost. And then the Holy Ghost is in us, bearing witness with our spirit and reminding us of things that we need to know and encouraging us, comforting us in order to go forward. So it comes down to it. I'll repeat this. Our supply lines. As Christians, we have supply lines. And I always speak of these, and I don't regret speaking of this always, but to speak of prayer, the Bible, and the ministry of the gospel, the fellowship of a local church. But when you get right down to it, you boil it all down to be technical, it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who ministers to us through prayer, where we have these precious promises through the Word, and then through the fellowship of other saints as we seek to broadcast the gospel, which is the fellowship of a local church. Pluto was an amazing thing, especially when you consider what oil would represent to us, especially its importance in warfare. Over half the supplies that the soldiers would receive, estimated by the British War Office, was oil, 60%. And they had come up with what was portable stations and floating stations on the water. They had built offshore ports. They had literally outlandish ways of carrying oil to the troops. And Pluto is the underwater pipelines that are established. And of course, they've taken control of the Middle East by then. And of course, there are a lot of folks in the world who say, that war's for oil, you know. But see, before World War I, oil was just to light your lamps. And after World War I, you got we need oil for different reasons. And so it wasn't about oil. But in that war, we found out we need it. And it was good we had it. Amen. Amen. You know, some folks, you got your mind in the television. You're letting them think, oil is bad. No, oil's not bad. Thank God for oil. Amen. Some folks are critics. They look at the situation there of the Pluto in World War II, and sometimes they didn't have enough, and sometimes they needed more. Well, Pluto was a way of getting it to them. I'm not a critic. Amen. Because sometimes they didn't have enough. That didn't mean Pluto was a bad thing and it was a failure. No, it was there. It was in place. Operation Pluto, even though they struggled with it at times, was something that contributed heavily to their victory. The fact that it was there. They would not have won without it. Their supply lines was their means of going forth, their means of moving forward. And again, I've been saying this hundreds of times for 28 years now, but keep in mind, this is what Paul told Timothy, or Titus rather. He said, "These things I will that thou affirm constantly." Folks, that's what preaching is. It's just affirming the same thing constantly. And you need to be reminded, amen, that the enemy, all he has to do to cause you to lose ground and fall back, all he has to do is keep you off your knees, distract you from the Bible, cause you to get out of church, or when you're in church, not pay attention when you're here. Because he's cutting off your supply lines when he does that. And back in World War I, Germany actually was winning against France. France was standing its ground, but Germany began to advance. And France came very near to falling in World War I, which would have changed history. But France didn't fall. They held on. And Germany at that point was spread too thin. And their soldiers started starving. And those that were wounded didn't have medical supplies. And they started running out of ammo. And so Germany began to falter. We all understand the great purpose of Christ's incarnation tonight. He came to save. Amen. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. His coming in the flesh is what saved us from our sins. It's what redeemed us, the penalty against our sins. That we're saved from that in that we know Christ. But recall also, as he is about to ascend back to the Father, following his ministry, his sojourn down here on earth, here's what he says. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So we know it was necessary for him to come, right? Or we wouldn't be saved. But he also said it was necessary for him to go back, or else he couldn't send the Comforter down. And I don't understand all the ramifications of that, but I'm taking him at his word. And now it's not just a band of men hanging around the Lord. It's millions throughout the world that have the Lord in them. The comfort of the Holy Ghost, amen. The Comforter is our supplier. The Comforter is our supplier. He is our sustenance. The third person of the Godhead. We cannot progress apart from his power and apart from his leadership in our life. And Jesus in his ascension, going back to the Father, he established our fuel lines, our nourishment, our medicine, all that we need for life and godliness through these precious promises which are administered to us by the Holy Spirit of promise. And that means, folks, the devil, he can thwart our progress by causing us to live in a way that grieves the Holy Spirit. And we grieve the Holy Spirit, you lose that interest for the Word of God. The Bible says, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word." We know it says that. But you know why a lot of people don't read their Bible? Because they don't desire the Word of God. Why don't they desire the Word of God? Because right above that it says that we're to lay aside all malice and evil speakings. And it begins to name a bunch of carnal things. See, those carnal things come into our life and they smother our desire for the Word of God. We no longer want it. The world offers up options. So we don't want to go to church. And the only time some people are going to pray is when they're in trouble. Folks, you got to decide, just like it was for going to church and being faithful, my prayer life is not going to be reduced to an in case of emergency break glass type of situation. I'm going to talk to the Lord. I'm going to brag on him. I'm going to worship the Lord in my prayers. I'm going to pray for other people like a soldier covering other soldiers on the battlefield. I'm going to pray for missionaries. I'm going to pray for the gospel. I want to be a part of what they're doing. I want to hold the rope, amen. Hold the line for those that are in the fight. Much of my day, I kid you not, is spent in the Word and in prayer. Just walking around with a Bible in my hand and talking to the Lord and letting the Lord talk to me. And then trying to go off and find somebody to talk to them about what the Lord spoke to me about. That's much of my day. I'm saying that not to brag. I'm saying I'm not preaching to you anything. There's not a conviction in my own life. I have to have those supply lines. Gilbert Terry is my worst enemy. Gilbert Terry loves this world. And Gilbert Terry loves Gilbert Terry. But there's a new man. There's a new man that realizes, no, there's a higher way. There's a nobler way. And I want to follow Christ. I want to serve the Lord Jesus. I want to take the right stand. I want to pull on the right side of the rope. Amen. I don't want to cave. But all that has to happen is just get me off my knees. Cause me to lose interest in the Word of God. Get me distracted away from church. And you know what happens? I can't sustain myself. I'll lose ground. And a lot of Christians have been losing ground for a long time. And you need to regroup. You need some pop lines, supply material. And I'm telling you where it's found. It's found in the Holy Ghost of God. The Comforter. Amen. We sing that song, "The Comforter Has Come." Well, thank God we have the earnest of the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Amen. Thank God for that. I want you to pray. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And Christian, I don't know where you're at with the Lord. I know that I'm to affirm things constantly to you. And sometimes I get tired of listening to myself, repeat myself. And I know you must as well. But it's of necessity that we have to maintain our supply lines, our devotion to Scripture, our devotion to the ministry of the Word. It's preaching, it's teaching. We need to maintain our prayer lives.